congregation of Jesus Christ, we are looking at the inevitable questions, the questions that always come up in the human heart when man is faced with the awesome reality of the sovereignty of God. If I say to you with the Westminster Confession of Faith that by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Or if I say to you in the words of the Canons of Dort, that herein is displayed especially the profound and merciful and at the same time righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation, whereby not all, but some only are elected while others are passed by in the eternal decree, what happens? In your mind, in your heart, do you not in all honesty at least feel something of these questions? Isn't God unjust then? Well, that's the question we looked at last week. People were asking that in the first century the same as they ask it today. Because the human heart finds difficulty in seeing that God is just when He predestines one man to eternal life and foreordains another man to eternal destruction. And today we come to another question that also arises when we have heard the answer to the first one, as we did last week. And that question is, why does God then still find fault with the reprobate man? For who can resist His will? In other words, if God has indeed ordained that some are to be passed by and that they are to be doomed, how can He find fault with them? How can He blame them? Because obviously no human creature can resist the will of God. God is sovereign, in other words, and hardens whom He will harden, and that is stated, isn't it? Right back there in verse 18. Well then, how is it just and fair for God to find fault with the reprobate sinner? Let's put it in personal terms. Just suppose, for argument's sake, that you were from all eternity foreordained to eternal damnation. Well, could you resist that? Could you change it? And if that is true, Paul says it is in verse 18, says, how can God find fault with you when you simply fulfilled His decree? Now, I think you can see from the very fact that Paul brings these questions up what the doctrine of the Bible is. In other words, the very questions themselves confirm what to many people is a very unpleasant fact, namely that the Bible does teach this. It is because He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and because He hardens whom He will harden, that you have questions like this. If that wasn't the teaching of the Bible, there would be no such question. And that means that the people today who are trying to take this out of our creeds are warring with the Almighty. Now, you can take it out of the creed. Some churches have done it. Very easy. All you have to do is wipe it out of the creed and say, our church doesn't hold that anymore in the creed. That's happened many times in the history of Reformed churches since the Reformation. But you know something? We cannot take it out of the Bible. And for sure, you cannot take it out of God. His decree is going to stand regardless of what we think about it. And whether we like it or not, and whether we take it out of our creeds or not, doesn't change one bit the fact that He, the living God, has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He pardons whom He will pardon. So how does Paul answer this perennial and inevitable question? Well, let me point out in the first place that he doesn't change his tune. That's not how he answers it. He doesn't say, well, now look, folks, you misunderstood me. I didn't really mean to put it quite that sharply. If you just give me a little time, I can explain that it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and hardens whom he will harden. Paul doesn't do that. John Calvin, a long time ago, pointed out that if that was not the teaching of the Bible, here was the moment when the Lord would have told us through his servant Paul. He would have said, no, that's not really what I meant in the first part of this chapter. I didn't mean that. But that's not what he said. He does not retrench one inch on his statement that before they were even born, God had chosen Jacob and rejected Esau, and that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy and pardons whom he will harden. And that's very significant. What then does he say? He says, who are you? Who are you to complain against God? Who do you think you are? To complain that God is an absolute sovereign. On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, O human, to answer back to God? Now you see, he says that, first of all, because man is made of the dust of the earth by Almighty God. What is man? Well, he is a created being, made in the image of God, that he's made of the dust of the earth. And that means that even from the standpoint of his created nature, man is infinitely distant from God. Now, a lot of you people here are engaged in some kind of building. You take humble things like stone and wood, and you make things out of it. And back in Bible times, there were people who took clay and they made things out of clay. And of course, you can immediately recognize how ridiculous it would be if the thing that was being used in that building program began to complain against the builder. Next door to my house, Albert is building a house, and I've been watching, and they saw the wood, and they pounded and nailed it up the way they wanted. And it would be absolutely ridiculous to imagine the wood complaining because it was being built into a house of that particular shape and proportion. But you know, the difference between man and a piece of wood is relatively small. Both are created things that belong to this earth. But the difference between man and God is absolutely inconceivable. It is so great. The infinite mind of the great God who created the universe and all things in it, and you and the destiny of all things, is so great that all of the nations of the earth are to him like a drop of a bucket. Or as the prophet says, the dust of the balance. Now think about that the next time you go to the store to buy meat. Are you going to say to the man who sells you the meat, now wait a minute, before you weigh my meat, I want you to wipe off the scales. There's some dust on there. And I don't want to pay for that. Of course you don't do that because you say, oh, a little dust, what difference does that make? Well, that dust on the balance doesn't even count. I never even think about that when I go to the meat market. Of course you don't, because that dust is as nothing in your sight. And the Bible says that all of the nations of the earth are as the dust of the balance before God. That's how great and almighty and infinite He is. So if a piece of clay has no right to cry out and complain against the potter, for sure you have no right. From the standpoint of your created nature, you have no right to complain against God. But then don't forget that you are not just a creature, you're a fallen creature. You are one of the human race that has dared, being created by this great God, to raise up a rebellion against Him, defying the Almighty, and that, of course, is our status as human beings. For we are a fallen race. And this increases the magnitude of the distance between God and man. You see, all of us, by nature, having rebelled against God, deserve His wrath and punishment. I reckon that's a truth that hardly registers in our minds and hearts as it should. We just don't feel the enormous reality of that fact, but it is a fact all the same. We all deserve, well deserve, richly deserve, the punishment God. Well now then, remembering who you are by creation and what you have become by rebellion against God, don't you see how grotesque and wicked it is for man to dare to raise his voice in complaint against the Almighty? Who are you, O human, to answer back to God? And that brings me to another point in the argument of the apostle. For after all, what was the reason for your being created in the first place? Why do you exist? Well, the answer is that you exist for the glory of God. Why does that vessel exist that the potter makes? Well, obviously, for his purpose. He makes it for his purpose. And he makes from the same lump one vessel for an honorable use and another for a common use. But the point is, whether it be for an honorable use or a common use, the vessel exists to serve the purpose of its creator. And that is true of all human beings. We have been created by God in order to serve His purpose. We are, in other words, a means to an end. And we do not even begin to think Christianly until we realize that God made you for a purpose, and that purpose is in some way to advance His interests, His purpose, and His glory. The Shorter Catechism is entirely right when it says the chief end, the main purpose of man, man's existence, is to glorify God. It's why he made by God in the first place. And so, what if, says Paul, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, what if God does use a part of the human race as a vessel for destruction? What if he does? Is there any ground of complaint against that? You hear a lot of moaning among human beings that God has a hell for human beings. But I've never heard anyone moaning about the angels that sinned and rebelled, who are reserved, every last one of them. There is no election among the fallen angels. Every last one of them reserved in chains of darkness to the great day. Nobody moans about that. And the point is that God has every bit as much right to do with men what he's done with the fallen angels. So what if he has done it, he says? And, on the other hand, what if he has? In order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if he has? Isn't that quite within his rights? If you read verses 22 and 23 carefully, you will be constrained to agree with the Belgic Confession, which says that God's great decree is in order that he might display both his profoundly wonderful mercy and his profoundly awesome justice. Mercy in the case of those who are saved, and justice in the case of those who are lost. And that means mercy to all who are called, both Jews and Gentiles. Think about that if you have problems with the absolute sovereignty of God, for if it had not been for the absolute sovereignty of God, not a one of you here today would have had any part in God's kingdom. Because the whole phenomenon of the worldwide extension of the Church of Jesus Christ is pure and simple an expression of the sovereignty of God. And that is what the Apostle proceeds to show us in the Old Testament scripture which he now quotes. The first quotation is from the prophet Hosea. Hosea, speaking by divine inspiration as the mouthpiece of God, says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, they are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that was written hundreds of years before it happened. And it is talking about people like you and me. There was a time historically when we had no part whatsoever in the kingdom of God. My ancestors and yours, I suppose every one of you here today, were dwelling in darkness and knew not the light of life. And God changed all that. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, at his command, the apostles went into all the world to preach the gospel. And what happened? The book of Acts says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so where they had previously been called, quite properly, not my people, now, God says, they are my people. And that is a simple, profound, and undeniable result of God's divine election would never have happened otherwise. But then there's another side to it. For Isaiah also says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth early and quickly. Now you see, that also began to happen after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. The number of the people of Israel was very great at that time in history. They were spread all over the Roman Empire, not only in the land of Palestine. But what happened? Well, most of them rejected Jesus. And it was only a remnant that was saved. Part of that remnant was the man who wrote this book, Paul the Apostle. And the other Hebrew Christians of that first century, but they were only a very small remnant. And so at the very time that Paul wrote this letter, taking place before the eyes of anyone who had eyes to see, was the profoundly real working of God according to election, bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom, and reprobation, excluding all but a very small number of the people of Israel. Now, can anyone deny that that happened? It most certainly did happen. Can anyone deny that that was written down in the Bible long before it happened as what God said he was going to do? Of course you can't. There it is in Hosea and Isaiah. Well, now, if God said, I'm going to do it, and he did do it, what's the use of arguing against election and reprobation? It's absolute folly to argue against it. And then for good measure, the apostle adds another thing, and you don't want to forget that either. For Isaiah also said, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, a remnant in other words, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget that there was also, with respect to Israel, a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, if God had not also decreed that some, few though they were, would be elect out of the nation of Israel, the whole thing would have gone down the tube. Absolutely all of them. So that there was a total and complete wipeout as there was with Sodom and Gomorrah. What prevented that? God's merciful decree of election prevented that. And so the whole content of prophetic truth in the Bible simply displays the unmistakable reality of the decree of election and reprobation. And what happened to people who didn't like it? Well, the Jews, they didn't like this teaching. No, sir. They weren't going to sit still for this stuff. You mean to tell me that the God of heaven has a right now suddenly to bring in Gentiles all over the place? And shut us out? Get out of here, Paul. Out of this synagogue, we'll never listen to you again. That's what they said. And you know why? Because they wanted to fulfill the decree of reprobation. That's why. They really did. They didn't know that, but that's a fact. Now that's the ironic thing about this. You start arguing with God and you say, well, I don't like that doctrine of the Bible. You know what you start doing? You start fulfilling the decree of reprobation. And that's exactly what is happening some places today. There are churches that were reformed once upon a time, and they now have said, well, we don't want this any longer in our creed. Out it goes. So we have a gravamen against election and reprobation. And they say, even famous theologians, no, Paul really didn't mean Jacob and Esau. He didn't really mean that. He couldn't have meant that. Impossible. No. We can't stand by the old Reformation interpretation that God really has mercy on whom he has mercy and also hardens whom he will harden. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that the moment the church starts doing that, you know what it's starting to do? It's starting to reprobate itself. Exactly as the Jews did. Because the moment they hardened their heart against this God of the Bible, who is absolutely sovereign, they fulfilled the prophetic picture of reprobation. So if you don't like this doctrine, look out. You just might show your own reprobation. Now, how important is this doctrine anyway? Does it really need to be taught in the Church of God? Well, Jesus thought so. You know, the life of Jesus is divided up usually into the year of preparation and then the year of popularity and then the year of persecution. And the year of popularity came to an end with the great sermon that Christ preached. You find it in John chapter 6. If you read that sermon carefully, you'll find that his popularity came to an end because he insisted on this doctrine. He told them that day, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then he said, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And he said, if a man doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, no way can he have eternal life. And so he went through that sermon, and the Bible says the Jews absolutely were beside themselves. They strove both inwardly and outwardly with one another. And then it says many of Christ's own disciples were so upset that they went back and walked no more with him after that day. And even the disciples were shaken. And Christ came to them and said, are you going to go away too? And Peter, wonderful Peter, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Now, what does that really mean? It means something like this, in my opinion. It's hard to understand the sovereignty of God, and it's hard to accept, Lord, but Lord, you're the doctor. You're the doctor. You know what's best. And it is that kind of submission from the heart that is the hallmark of election. How do you really know whether or not you're one of God's elect? Well, I'll tell you one way you can know it is by willing submission to the sovereignty of God. So let us say that you talk like this. Lord, I can't say I like that doctrine. I don't like it. But I know that you are God. And I know that I'm a sinful creature. And I know I don't deserve anything but your curse. And so, Lord, I don't argue. I just throw myself on your mercy. And I say to you, Lord, please have mercy on me. Be sovereign in showing me your favor. Now, do you know what happens when a man does that? In all the history of the world, from the beginning to this hour until the end, when Christ returns, God will never refuse such a one. Because one of the things that the Bible clearly teaches us is that when God works in the heart of his elect people, he works in them a capitulation and submission. That's what he does. It's like Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord Most High, and he inclined to hear my cry. He took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. On a rock he set my feet and steadfast made my way. See, if you are in a horrible pit and you know there's no way you can ever get out of it but by the mercy of God, well, then you stop arguing. You'd be a fool to argue then. You stop arguing. And then you say, Lord, I know you are sovereign. So be it. Lord, look. Look at my plight. And have mercy upon me. And the Bible says, Not once in the whole history of the world has God ever turned a deaf ear. Such a one. A new and joyful song of praise he taught my thankful heart to raise. And many, seeing me restored, shall fear the Lord and trust. Oh, blessed are they that trust the Lord, the humble and the just. May God grant that you shall be such a one too. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, gracious God, that you have confronted us with reality and truth through your holy word. You are sovereign. The destiny of all men is in your hands. Humble us under this mighty truth that we, in humble supplication, may find that you are always merciful, always, always to those who call upon you. In Jesus Christ, hear us for his sake.